Turn with me again in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And we'll make reference to the whole of verses 1 through 18, but focus more this morning on verses 14 through 18. What Jesus does for us and for our salvation is rooted in who Jesus is. Precisely what he accomplishes as our mediator is the reflection of what he is as the mediator. John, in his opening prologue, turns our attention to not only the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, but he turns our attention to the Christ through whom we have salvation. To the Christ, to the eternal Word, who for us men and for our salvation became incarnate. In the year 451, the Council of Bishops convened at Chalcedon, and among the various reasons for their meeting, one, perhaps even the primary purpose, was to address certain errors, certain heresies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And their conclusion, known to us as the formula or symbol of Chalcedon, teaches quite clearly the simple yet stupendous truth of the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ. Christ is not two persons. Christ is not one nature. Christ is one. And the two natures are united in the one. And their formula reads as follows. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, that is, of the same substance or essence, with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Now, even with all of the technical language there, this symbol gives to us the Orthodox Christian faith. And it gives to us the truth concerning Christ. The truth concerning Christ that the prologue John himself, or the prologue of John, gives to us quite clearly. The bishops convened at Chalcedon were intent on being faithful to Scripture when speaking of Christ, faithful even to what John here tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, which John indicates himself is what Christ has made known. Their intent at Chalcedon, the intent of the gospel writer, the intent even of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to tell us, to teach us, the incontrovertible yet incomprehensible reality that the Word became flesh. And that the Word became flesh for the purpose of saving men and women, boys and girls. Saving sinners. The incarnation of the Son of God and the purpose for which He became incarnate are not mere matters of the mind, though they require the mind. But these are the truths of salvation. The truths that we confess. The truths that we believe in our hearts, precisely because our own eternal well-being rests with the Christ who for us men and for our salvation was born of the Virgin Mary and became incarnate, who is like us in every way, sin excepted. One Christ, one Lord, acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. John draws attention in this text and the formula of Chalcedon as well, and the teaching of the true church everywhere draws attention to this holy truth, to this truth which brings us great blessing, to the truth of the union of the two natures in the one person of the mediator, Jesus Christ. The mediator who, as God, speaks to us as a man, who as God labors on our behalf as a man. The Word became flesh for us and for our salvation. And we want to notice two particular things regarding the person and work of the mediator from our text this morning. And again, as I've already mentioned, we'll focus on verses 14 through 18, though we won't even be able to look at those verses in all of their detail. But we'll want to look at these verses again in the context of John's prologue and also in the context of the gospel taken as a whole. Remembering what John himself tells us at the end of the gospel, that the things that are here written, though he could have said much more, indeed all the books of the world not being able to contain the works and words of Christ, but he has written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Two things then concerning Christ, the mediator, the Word made flesh. First of all, we want to notice that John teaches us here and declares in no uncertain terms the truth of the union of the two natures in the person of the mediator. He speaks of an incomprehensible, to us that is, an incomprehensible yet true union of the two natures in the one singular person, the Word incarnate. The gospel writer begins in verse 1 with an emphasis on the truth that the Word of whom he speaks and the Word who is the subject of this entire gospel is in fact true God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is true God. John speaks in such a way that we are to understand that everything that is true of God, not just in His works, but everything that is true of God as such, is true of the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Word who in the beginning was, and who was with God, we're told, and who was God. John tells us that the Word is eternal, that the Word is a distinct person of the Godhead, and that He is indeed true God. He exists prior to the beginning of all things. He exists as a distinct person, or technical language here, hypostasis of the Godhead, together with the Father and the Spirit. And He exists just as God. Nothing, we're told in verse 3, was made without Him. If He were not omnipotent God, but a mere creature, perhaps even the highest creature, John could never have said this of Him. Creation is not ascribed to intermediaries, but creation is the direct, powerful operation of God, which displays His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. And as the Creator, the one whom without nothing was made, John expresses there a very powerful truth by way of a double negation, which is in the original language perhaps the strongest way he could indicate this. He is the omnipotent Creator then, together with the Father and the Spirit. The Word is not a God. The Word is not a creature. The Word is, together with the Father and the Spirit. The Word is true God. And all of this provides the background for the reality of which John also speaks, the reality of which Christ Himself spoke, that the work of redemption, which everywhere in the Old Testament is attributed exclusively to God. The Lord, Jehovah, is your Redeemer, says Isaiah the prophet. This work of redemption, which is attributed exclusively to God, is the work of the Word. It is a work attributed to the Word, who then, even in this, is shown to be true God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, is God, and to Him is attributed, together with the Father and the Son, or the Spirit, the work of redemption, though His particular operation, or though it is given particularly to Him, the Word of becoming incarnate, and as light shining in the darkness. But we'll get to that momentarily. The point is simply this. John tells us in no uncertain terms that the Word is God. That the Word is God the Creator. And that the Word is God the Redeemer, because the Word is God eternal Himself. And what we find stated rather bluntly, almost clearly, in verse 14, is that this Word, true God, this Word, distinct, yes, from the Father and the Spirit, but this Word, together with the Father and the Spirit, true eternal God, immutable God, powerful, wise, good Creator God, this Word became flesh. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us in such a way that we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son of the living God. Sometimes we think of God and creation as if it were in some kind of competitive battle. That somehow creation and creatures and humanity, because it is not God, is somehow not good. And therefore, for the Word to become flesh would mean that the Word would somehow need to become less of God in order to take humanity to Himself. If these things are clashing or competitive, then somehow something must change about the Word, about the one who is God, if He is going to become flesh, that is, true man. And that's what John's telling us here. The one who is true God became true man. But think of it for a moment. Think of how John has set us up, as it were, to understand that the Word becoming flesh entails no such competition, and so it entails no such what we might call divestment of deity or lessening of deity in order to accommodate taking true humanity. John has told us that this very Word who becomes flesh is the very one who made flesh. He is the good Creator of all things. All things were made through him, verse 3, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. Yes, there is the darkness of sin. And John doesn't shy away from reminding us of the need of an incarnate Savior in order to deliver sinners from darkness. But the incarnation itself, that is the Word becoming flesh, the Word taking to himself and uniting to his divine person a true human nature, yet without sin, doesn't involve any kind of debasement of the Word, precisely because the flesh which he assumes is the good creation of the good God. It's his own creation, if you will. And so there's no need to posit, for example, that there needs to be a radical separation of deity and humanity, such that we think of Jesus as two persons. Nor is it the case, then, that we need to think of his becoming as, again, a divestment of deity, a belittling of deity, which would suggest that he needed to change in order to become man. We do not need to suggest also that the two become one in such a way as the two are confused. No, infinite, the infinite Word does not become confused with finite flesh. The two are distinct. God and all that he is and creatureliness and all that that entails don't get mixed up into some kind of muddled ball such that the humanity becomes deity. That is, it takes on the properties of deity, or that the properties of his humanity become properties of deity. There's no confusion of creator and creature here, of God and the creature. No, mysteriously, mercifully, the Word, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, became flesh. That is, he came into this world, and as born of the Virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit, he unites to himself the person of the Word, the person of the Son, takes to himself a true, a real human nature, a real human body, a real, reasonable human soul. There's no change of deity into humanity. There's no separation, though, of deity and humanity. There is the one person of the Son taking to himself what he was not without becoming something less than what he always was. The union, then, that is entailed in the person of the Son becoming incarnate, in the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is a union which is true. It is a union that needs to be carefully, we might say, negated by false understandings, which the formula of Chalcedon does with its without change, without separation in that language. But it is a union then, because of the kind of union it is, that is ultimately and finally, though confessed by us, believed by us, ultimately and finally incomprehensible to us. We cannot fully grasp, though we can believe and understand something of it, we cannot fully grasp, we cannot fully wrap our minds around this reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in such a way that through the man, the glory of the person of the Son, who is true God, shines forth. We're not able to fully comprehend the manner in which these two natures, complete as they are in themselves, are united in the one person of the mediator, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. But here's the thing. Though we cannot comprehend, as we've already mentioned, we do apprehend. We read these words, we hear them pronounced, we confess them with our mouths, we believe them in our hearts, and we seek to carefully understand them throughout all the days of our lives. In fact, we may apprehend it in the same way that John apprehended it, precisely because the Word incarnate, the Word who became flesh, again dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld Him who is full of grace and truth, and from Him we have received grace upon grace. Grace for grace, the fullness of grace. So while we may never plumb the depths of the reality of the infinite Son of God taking to Himself finite flesh, by grace, through faith, we believe and we adore this person, Jesus Christ, who precisely took upon Himself our nature to reconcile us to God and to redeem us. So while John gives to us and declares to us the truth of the person of the mediator, and gives to us, as we said, a picture of this incomprehensible union of the two natures in the person, he also tells us, secondly, of the indispensable undertaking of this one mediator. He has drawn attention, in fact, to who Jesus is, to who the Word is, that He is the Word who became flesh, that He is the only begotten Son of the Father who became flesh, and through whom we beheld His glory. He tells us that this Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us is full of grace and truth, precisely in order to tell us that this same Word is the one of whom we have received grace upon grace. He is the one through whom grace and truth have come. He is the one who has declared the Father. The Father, indeed, the God, who no man can see at any time. The one who dwells by nature in his bosom. He speaks him and communicates him to us. The gospel writer then tells us about the person of Jesus Christ in order to tell us about the work of Jesus Christ and to underscore that only this person could undertake this work, which is of the utmost necessity for us. That is, apart from this mediator, apart from the Word becoming flesh, apart from the Word Himself incarnate, not only would we be ignorant of grace and strangers to grace, but we would be ultimately ignorant of God and strangers to God. That is, we would have remained in our sins and received the judgment of our sins. John tells us that the Word became flesh, that the Word dwelt among us, and He dwelt among us as one who is full of grace and truth. And as such, He is the one who communicates grace and truth. Not only who makes it known generally, but who communicates that grace and truth specifically to you, to me, to a sinner who is brought from darkness to light, who is brought from death to life. A sinner who cannot see God, a sinner who cannot dare approach God in his sins, hears the declaration of the grace of this God, of the grace and truth of this God, by the very one who is God, but who draws near to us as a man, speaks to us as a man. Sent from God, true God, He speaks for God, as God, to men, as a man, in order to redeem men and reconcile us to God. He comes into the world, true God, and takes to Himself our flesh, so that we who are but flesh and cannot approach God might be brought to God by this one man. You see, the blessed reality, the blessed mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God lies at the very foundation of our salvation. Why? God purposed it that way, and we cannot plumb the depths of the will of God, but He was pleased to do so in order that we who are bereft sinners might be brought to Him, that we might know His grace, that we might know His truth. Indeed, so that we might know Him and dwell with Him forever. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we who are flesh might dwell with God forever. The indispensable undertaking of the mediator. Jesus Christ is the undertaking of the God-man who comes as God from God for men as a man. The point, particularly in verses 17 and 18, as John speaks about the giving of the law through Moses, grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. Again, the contrast of two mediators, the mediator of the old covenant, contrasted with the mediator of that new and better covenant. But leads to verse 18, in which, though we've already mentioned it, needs to be spelled out just a little bit. The point is that grace and truth, which are of God, and God Himself is gracious, and God Himself is the true God, that we can't see this God. That we can't see, as it were, grace and truth apart from God making it known. And it's not merely that we have a kind of created deficiency, that is, as creatures we can't see God. We have what we might call a moral or an ethical, a spiritual deficiency. We're sinners. And what we need then, if we are to know grace and truth, if we are to know salvation, if we are to know God and enjoy everlasting fellowship with God, if we are to know eternal life in the presence of God, then the God whom we cannot see must speak and make Himself known. And He does that. The only begotten, that is, the second person of the Trinity, begotten of God before all ages, begotten, not made, the Son of the Father, the Father's own natural Son, the Son who, notice, is in the bosom of the Father. It's not past tense, who was in the bosom of the Father, but He is. Even as incarnate, He is true God. He dwells in the bosom of the Father. He is the natural Son of the Father, not like us, adopted sons of God, the natural Son, the eternal Son of the Father. This very one, He declares Him. He declares grace and truth. He makes known what we need, and He alone makes it known to us. Later on, John, in the context of the Lord's high priestly prayer, records the reality, records the truth of eternal life. What is eternal life? It is to know God and Him whom He sent, even Jesus Christ. John is telling us here then, back at the beginning of his gospel, that eternal life, the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God that we as sinners desperately need, that we as sinners cannot attain for ourselves, that we cannot search out for ourselves. This has been made known of God, by God, to you and to me, to men, by the God who became man, by the Word who became flesh. If not, in the mysterious purposes of God, if not for the Word incarnate, we would be lost in our sins. But because of the Word incarnate. And because of the work that He has undertaken as the Word incarnate, we have received grace for grace. We have received the fullness of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. Because of the one who was given and because of the one who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. We have eternal life. We have never-ending fellowship with the true and the living God because of Jesus Christ. Christian, this is the gift, this is the grace, the indescribable grace that has been lavished upon you by God Himself through the mediator, Jesus Christ, eternal life. And this is your blessing now, though you only enjoy it in part. The glory of the gospel is that what you know now by grace, you will know in its fullness. When Jesus comes again and all things are made new. Eternal fellowship with the triune God, beholding the face of your God, all because of Jesus Christ. And if you are present today, and if you are hearing this declaration of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, from whom we have received grace and truth, indeed grace upon grace, if you are hearing this declaration and you are yet in your sins, the grace of this mediator and His mediation is sufficient for you. The Word incarnate is a Savior of sinners. Indeed, the Savior of sinners. And as John tells us, to those that believe upon His name, is given the right, the privilege of being the children of God. Would you be the child of God? Would you know God? Would you know the grace of God? And would you dwell with God for all eternity? Believe upon this one, Jesus Christ. And yes, you may never understand the mysterious reality of the incarnation and the union of the two natures in Jesus Christ. But confessing this Christ, believing this Christ, is eternal life. And so, my friends, it is given to us to believe. And yes, we recognize that if we believe, it is precisely because we have been born again, not by our own will, but by the working and the willing of God. But it is given to us to believe. It is given to us to confess of the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, as Paul will say, that in him and from him we have received and at that grace for grace. Grace in its fullness. All the grace that is shown to us in salvation is shown to us through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the Word, who became flesh and mercifully dwelt among us. Let's pray.